Good morning. We're very pleased to have with us Dr. Denny Pruto here from the seminary. As you know, the Prutos have been part of our congregation, I think, nearly for a year now as adherents. It's been a joy to have them, at least for you, not so much for me to have to look at the homiletics professor out there every week when I'm preaching.
I've got some things for you.
Join the club. We're very pleased to have him here. He's got an interesting topic, of course, something interesting to us, particularly Psalm 150, and I'm just going to let him run right into that. Denny, thank you so much for teaching for us this morning.
Several weeks ago, I preached on Psalm 150 at the RP home. And one of the retired men came to me after the service and said, "Thank you very much. I always avoided singing Psalm 150 in the congregation because of the mention of the instruments." And he was quite appreciative of the way I had handled the psalm. And so I'm following up, actually, on that sermon. And principally the idea that the instrumentation utilized in the Old Testament in conjunction with the psalm should be understood in connection with the fact that the psalms are sung occasionally, that is, on specific occasions, and that the emphasis, I think, in this psalm is not so much on how one ought to worship, but the actual emphasis in the psalm is upon when one is to worship. And you'll see this, I think, as the study emerges, and this has to do with the use of the instruments. And the instruments were actually used on different occasions, not only in the formal worship of the Old Testament people of God, as introduced by David, that is, the other instruments outside of the trumpet, but they were also used on various other occasions, such as the inauguration of a king, civil government, praising God in a civil sense, in special celebrations, at banquets, and on other occasions. And so the emphasis, I think, in the psalm is upon the occasional use, that is, the use of the psalms along with the instruments on special occasions and giving praise to God on various occasions. And as we get into the study, the first point that I have is that each of the five books of the psalms ends with a doxology, and most of us realize this, and I have those citations for you. And then the final psalm, Psalm 150, the great doxology at the end of the book of Psalms. And then we have this wonderful crescendo at the end of the book of Psalms, Psalms 146 and through Psalm 150. So the Psalter really is working up in its praise into this wonderful crescendo at the end of the book of Psalms. And in point two, there is a general movement. And I think this is true through these five books of the Psalms, from a contrast between the righteous and the wicked. And you pick that up immediately in Psalm 1. And the warfare between the righteous and the wicked in Psalm 2 and in Psalm 3. And this moves on through the Psalter, through the victory of Messiah. Psalm 22, Psalm 45, Psalm 110, Psalm 118, Psalms like this, to the unadulterated praise of God at the end of the Psalter. And so the whole book of Psalms moves in kind of an oscillating or sinusoidal way through these kinds of occasions, as it were, to the unadulterated praise of God. And as I have noted here, many of the psalms are used on specific occasions. That is, they are occasional. And if I can read this, such as Psalm 51, you're familiar with that, David's confession of his sin. And if you look in the Psalter with me at Psalm 51, and let's just note in these three particular Psalms, Psalm 51, the title, which is actually the first verse in the Masoretic or the Hebrew text for the choir director, a Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So this was David's confession, as we know, on the occasion of his sin. And just attempting to make a point of that. You see, these are psalms that are sung on various occasions. And we use the psalms in the same way, don't we? And in our order of worship, we practice the use of the psalms in this way. Psalm 57 is similar, and a lot of the psalms are like this, for the choir director, and then when David fled from Saul in the cave. So here's a specific occasion at the penning of this psalm and the singing of this psalm in remembrance of this particular occasion when David was fleeing from Saul. And then you remember Psalm 137, which does not have a title like this, but from the psalm itself, Psalm 137, the first verse, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion, the people of God in captivity. And so the occasion of this psalm happens to be the captivity of the people in Babylon. And so these psalms are sung on various occasions, and this is a general theme throughout this, the psalms. Number three, God's ancient people use certain psalms on a regular basis in their worship. For example, Psalm 92, if you just look at it, Psalm 92, and you'll see the title of the psalm is A Psalm, A Song for the Sabbath Day. And this is the understanding of the psalms that the Jews had, the ancient people of God. This was a psalm particularly for the Sabbath day. And if you look in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, in Psalm 24:1, it's a psalm for the first day after the Sabbath. Psalm 48:1 is the second day. Psalm 82:1 is the third day. Psalm 94 is for the fourth day. Psalm 81 is for the fifth day. And Psalm 93 is for the sixth day. These are the titles of the psalms in the Greek Old Testament. These particular titles don't appear in the Hebrew Old Testament, but they do appear in the Greek Old Testament. In my class on the writings, I ran across this citation in Joyce Baldwin's commentary on 1st and 2nd Samuel. She notes that the Septuagint may have been based on Hebrew texts that have their origin possibly 1,000 years before the texts upon which the Masoretic text is based, the standard Hebrew text that we use and study in the seminary. So it's possible that the basis of the Septuagint is much more ancient, and so some weight, her argument is, and I think it does carry some weight, that some weight can be given to the Septuagint in particular parts. In other parts, it's a little shaky, but we'll leave a lot of that to the people who do the textual work. But again, just noting that these psalms are occasional, as we would put it. And then you're familiar with the fact that Psalms 113 through 118, understood to be the Egyptian Hallel, these psalms were sung on particular occasions, the Passover and other feasts. They were sung also at the Feast of Pentecost, which is quite interesting, I think. Psalms 120 through 134 in our English Bibles are noted as Psalms of Ascent, and the commentators pretty much agree with the fact that these were psalms that were sung as the pilgrims went up to Jerusalem on their pilgrimage to the various feast days, and were sung as they were on pilgrimage. And the final psalm, Psalm 134, has this note of the people leaving the temple and the priests of God blessing the people as they leave the precincts of the temple. So again, these are psalms that are sung on particular occasions. And then Psalms 146 and through 150 were also sung regularly on the Sabbath day and other days of the week with the sacrifices. So these again are occasional psalms. And I think it's important for us to understand that this is the case, that these were psalms that were sung in response to, in remembrance of, and on particular occasions. Psalm 150 has a similar, I think, occasional emphasis. And it would be good for us to point out the fact that often we use Psalm 150 and we think of the psalm commanding us to use the instruments that are mentioned. And again, the direction I'm going here, which I think is correct, is that the instrumentation is referencing various occasions, not that they are to be utilized as means of worship. Okay. So this is a little bit different, perhaps, than you've heard in the past. And I might point out to you that the law of God, Moses, and then later David through the prophets, instructed the people how to worship. And the Psalter would follow that pattern on how we are to worship, but the emphasis would not necessarily need to be on how one ought to worship. We've already seen, just in a brief review of the Psalter, that it's occasional, that various occasions are in view. And so I think, again, this is the emphasis that we have in Psalm 150. And I've got for you there set out Psalm 150, and this is from the New American Standard Version. And I said we were going to sing this psalm, didn't I? Let's do that now, can we?
Praise the Lord, praise God in His sanctuary, praise Him in His mighty expanse, praise Him for His mighty deeds, praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with the trumpet sound, praise Him with the harps and lyre, praise Him with timbrel and dancing, praise Him with stringed instruments and pipe, praise Him with loud cymbals, praise Him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.
You can see what we've sung is virtually the New American Standard Version there, which I think is quite nice. And in the layout of the psalm, the Hallel Psalm, Psalm 146 through 150, either begin with or end with, or begin with and end with the words, praise the Lord, or in Hebrew, hallelujah. And as you see, Psalm 150 begins and ends with these words, hallelujah, or praise the Lord. And literarily, this would be an inclusio, or bookends, on the psalm. And this marks out the psalm as a literary piece, or a literary portion. And then we have the beginning of the psalm, praise God in His sanctuary, praise Him in His mighty expanse. And I have next to that, when. And I would explain this in this way. God is in His sanctuary. And when you enter the sanctuary to come into the presence of God, you are to give praise to God, because God is in His sanctuary. I think this is the emphasis. It's not that the individual is in the sanctuary. Yes, the individual does come to the sanctuary, but God is in His sanctuary. So you praise God, He is in His sanctuary, you see. And so when you come to formal worship and you are in the sanctuary, you are to praise God. Now, why would this be the case? Well, the parallel here is praise Him in His mighty expanse. And we'll see this later, but this is the same word that's utilized in Genesis when God created the expanse of the heavens. And God is in the heavens. He is revealing Himself in the heavens. And this is what the psalmist tells us. And we are under all of the heavens. And just as we enter the sanctuary to worship God, we are under the umbrella of the heavens. God is in the heavens. He is in the firmament. And as we observe all that is under heaven and in the firmament, we are to give praise to God. See, I think that's the emphasis. Praise Him in the heavens above, in His mighty firmament. Well, we're not in the firmament, you see. We're not up there in the firmament. And the parallel would be the same in the first part of verse 1, you see. God is in His sanctuary, and God is in the firmament. So we should praise Him as He is in the sanctuary when we come to worship on that occasion. And we should praise Him as we are observing His presence in all of creation, and which means that we are to praise Him in all of life. Okay? So we have these two emphases in the beginning of the psalm, I think. Praise Him in worship, and praise Him in all of life. I hope that's not straining too much. But I think that's, as you look at the text, I think that's actually what comes out of the text. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. So here's another couplet. And we are to praise God in worship for who He is and what He has done. And we are to praise God in all of life, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, you are to give glory to God. And so you are to praise God in all of life and in everything under the firmament and in the firmament. And you are to give Him praise for who He is and what He has done. And following the parallelism here, see, praise Him when, praise Him why. Now, see, most of us would say, praise Him how. That would be the next step, wouldn't it? But I am suggesting to you that because already we've seen that the Psalms are occasional, that following the parallelism here, that perhaps there's the idea of praise Him when again. And I think when we work this out, this is the case. Okay? Let me just give you an idea. Okay? The trumpets were originally instituted in the law of God by Moses, and there were two trumpets, and they were to be blown on various occasions. And we're going to look at that here a little bit later. And one of the occasions on which they were to be blown was over the sacrifice. And when the trumpets were blown over the sacrifice, the people were to raise their voices in praise to God. That's the occasion. It seems to me the thinking is very simple when we begin to look at it this way. Praise him with the harp and lyre. The harp and the lyre were instruments introduced by David for the worship of God. The timbrel and dancing. Well, the timbrel and dancing, the timbrel was utilized on many different occasions. Civil occasions, family occasions, weddings, celebrations, these kinds of things. We'll look at this. The timbrel, in fact, was not utilized in the worship of God, the formal worship of God. Praise him with stringed instruments and pipe. Depending on how you translate the word pipe here, it could be flute or a different wind instrument. These were not instruments that were utilized in formal worship, except for the harp and the lyre. And there were other stringed instruments that were used on other occasions. Praise him with loud cymbals and with resounding cymbals. Now, these were instruments that were used in the worship, interestingly enough. And the singing was begun, it appears, with the crash of the cymbal. And that was the signal to sing. The presenter would crash the cymbals. All right. Yeah. So my argument here is, you see, that these instruments are not indicating the means by which praise is to be lifted to God, but are indicating occasions upon which praise is to be given to God. And this is in accordance with my idea here of the parallelism, when, why, when, and then who. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And there's a real emphasis here, and Paul brings this out in 1 Corinthians 14, that he's interested in the audible voice and praise, understandable praise being given to God. And the idea in the end of the psalm, let everything that has breath praise the Lord, is reasonable, rational creatures. I think that's the idea. This is the word, everything that has breath. This is the word that's used in the beginning of Genesis when God breathed into Adam and he gave him the breath of life. It's not the standard word here that's often used, ruah, in the Old Testament for spirit. It's a different word. It's a different word for the word breath. Okay? And it is used, first of all, in Genesis, where God gives breath to Adam and Eve, and they become living creatures. And so these living creatures, these rational beings, are to give praise to God. So that's my general understanding of the psalm here. And I want to explore that some more as we have time this week and next week. Number five, before moving forward, a preliminary word about the use of instruments in the Old Testament. Both the singing of the Psalms and the use of the instruments were part of the temple worship and sacrificial system of Israel abrogated by Christ. Okay, now, this is the standard argumentation with regard to the use of instrumental music. And I've just gone through, I don't know if you've seen this new book by John Price on worship. What's the title of it? A New Look at Old Worship. And he's a Reformed Baptist, and he does a very nice study on the use of instrumental music, and quite a long historical study, which I think is quite helpful. And I've also gone through Girardot's book again on the use of instrumental music. Quite interesting. And this is the basic argument. Both The singing of psalms and the use of instruments were part of the temple worship and sacrificial system of Israel abrogated by Christ. And I'd like you to go back to 2 Chronicles 29 in your Bibles. And I want to read you this text and then some quotations from John Lightfoot, who was a Westminster divine and has some comments that are quite interesting about the sacrificial system along this line. Verse 26 in 2 Chronicles 29, the Levites stood with the musical instruments of David and the priests with the trumpets. Now notice the distinction that's made here. The musical instruments of David, those instruments that he brought into the formal worship of God through the prophets, and the priests with the trumpets, which we've already spoken about, that were ordained by Moses, by God through Moses. So that we have these two things, and it's helpful to see that. Then Hezekiah gave the order to offer the burnt offering on the altar. When the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began with the trumpets. Okay? Where were the trumpets sounded? Well, they were sounded over the sacrifice, as part of the sacrifice. So, as Hezekiah, or as 2 Chronicles says here, when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began with the trumpets. Okay? With the sounding of the trumpets, then began the song of the Lord on this occasion. You get the emphasis there? This is what, on what we've just said, on this occasion, and then with also the instruments of David, king of Israel. And these were added later, say, by David, not initially part of the service with Moses. While the whole assembly worshipped, the singers also sang, and the trumpets sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And so all of this, as the argument goes, was a package. And most of you have heard that argument before and understand that argument. So this is all part of the ceremony, which was abrogated by Christ. Now, let me read to you a couple of things from John Lightfoot, and I had to cull this out of the rare book room at the seminary. The song and music began not to sound till the pouring out of the drink offering. Now, when you study the Old Testament offerings, what you find is that there was the sacrifice of the animal, and then there were certain meal offerings and drink offerings that accompanied the sacrifice of the animal. And all of these had to go together for there to be a complete sacrifice. The song and music began not to sound till the pouring out of the drink offering. This is the traditional maxim, exceeding common and received by the rabbis. He has a quote from the Talmud here, they utter not the song, but over the wine of the drink offering. For man singeth not but for gladness of heart. Okay. Now there's a connection that's made between the drink offering and gladness of heart, which is also interesting for guys like me. Okay. So you have to follow a little bit here. Therefore, they utter not the song at every, at the very time of the offering, but over the wine which cheereth God and man. Okay? In other words, there's to be rejoicing over the sacrifice. And when does the rejoicing come? When there's a complete sacrifice, the priest goes up and pours out the wine offering, and now we can give praise to God. And again, see, the emphasis is kind of on when these actions take place then we give praise to God. He follows, the high priest stooped down to pour out the drink offering, and the song leader waved, and Ben Ezra struck his cymbal, and the Levites began the song. And so may we understand the passage, 2 Chronicles 29:27, that we just read. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began with the trumpets and with the instruments. Namely, when the drink offering was poured out. For till then the offering was not perfect, because every burnt offering was bound to have a meal offering and a drink offering, or else it was not right. Okay? All of this had to go together. And this may be the proper cause. Whosoever the Jews... I'm having a hard time with the old English here. The music began not till the drink offering. Namely, they stayed till the offering was complete. Then they began. Okay? Now, the reason I'm giving that to you is, some of you are going to say, what the world is all that about? Okay? These psalms are occasional. Okay? That's part of what I'm trying to emphasize here, is that when certain things took place, then there was singing. Okay? And I think that's what we have to get into our heads. And this is part of what Lightfoot is giving to us here. And I don't want to belabor this idea in number 5, except again to emphasize the fact that these psalms were sung on this particular occasion, and as 2 Chronicles 29:28 says, while the whole assembly worshipped, the singers also sang, and the trumpet sounded. All of this continued until the burnt offering was finished. Okay? And when the offering was complete, then the singing and the playing ceased. It was just on that occasion. And the New Testament tells us then, of course, that it's on the abrogation of, that these ceremonies were abrogated through Christ. Okay, let's go to the next page. Somebody better signal me here when the time comes. 20 minutes? 10 minutes? I was trying to double that. Okay. All right. Number 6. In addition, as the temple and the sacrifices were types and shadows, looking forward to Christ, the antitype and reality, so the playing of instruments themselves appear to have typological significance. All right. Now, let me say a word about this. I really believe this is the case in our study of the Bible, that we do not take the biblical typology seriously enough. And I often tell my students who... complain a little bit about what I'm doing in hermeneutics. I teach a hermeneutics class. I say to them, part of our problem, and I think we need to understand this is the case, is that we often impute to the writers of the Bible, and particularly the Old Testament writers, we impute to them our own ignorance. I think they understood some things far better than we often give them credit for. I really think this is the case. And because we don't understand it, doesn't mean they didn't understand it. And this whole area of typology, I think, is not spoken of enough. And one of the reasons is, I think that we have been taught, don't go there, because it's dangerous. And It is dangerous when you go out into la-la land. But we don't have to go out into la-la land. There are guidelines in Scripture. And one of the guidelines is this, that similes, you know what a simile is? It's a figure of speech using like or as. Similes and parables and types go together, okay, in interpretation. Similes, parables, and types go together. A parable is an extended simile. That's all a parable is. And you'll remember that most parables begin with a simile. Not all, but many of them begin with a simile. The kingdom of heaven is like. And then there's a story. Well, the parable is an extended simile. Well, types are like, okay, there's the simile, parables and similes. Okay? A comparison is being made. Okay? The sacrifices in the Old Testament bear a resemblance to the sacrifice of Christ. Okay? There's a similarity between the two. And these types are interpreted similarly to parables. In other words, you want to get the main similarity, the main formal comparison that's being made in the type. And often what you will do in the Bible is look for these comparisons that are being made. And so I just did a little bit of a study to look for some comparisons. And I've given you a couple of these comparisons, or a few of these comparisons. Look, for example, at Isaiah 30 and verse 29. Isaiah 30 and verse 29. And what I want you to see here is that the idea of singing and the idea of the voice and the instrument are put together. Verse 29 in Isaiah 30. You will have songs as in the night when you keep the festival, and gladness of heart as when one marches to the flute. Okay? Gladness of heart is compared to the idea of marching with the instrument. Right? And we can understand that, can't we? We can get that comparison pretty easily. Now, what's happening? 4 minutes. Okay? Hurry up. Let's look at another comparison. Isaiah 58:1. Now, you can get the idea of the gladness of heart on a particular occasion. See, in that passage in Isaiah 29, or 30:29, Isaiah 58:1. Jim's glasses are holding up quite well. Cry loudly, do not hold back, raise your voice like a trumpet. Very interesting. In other words, the voice that announces good news is like a trumpet sound that announces, gives an announcement, you see. That's part of the idea. And the voice that announces the good news would be the Spirit-filled voice, is like the trumpet that gives an announcement. See the comparison? And I think that's key for us in understanding what's going on with the use of instruments. And it's key for us in understanding that these instruments in the Old Testament are pictures of what? A Spirit-filled voice. A Spirit that is full of joy. And what does Psalm 150 tell us? Well, think of the argumentation that I've given to you already. Okay? On the occasion of the sounding of the trumpet, what are we to do? Praise God. And how are we to praise God? With voices empowered by the Spirit. See? That's the connection that's being made. That's the connection that's made in Isaiah. And quite interesting, I think, when we begin to look at Psalm 150 in this way. There are specific occasions that are in view. Praise God with the trumpet. Okay? When you hear the trumpet sound, okay, come to worship and give praise to God. When you hear the chime sound, it's time to dismiss from class and go to worship. Okay? Isn't that interesting? That when we hear the particular sounds, these are signals for us to carry on particular activities. And we'll come back next week and work through the rest of the psalm, more particularly on these instruments. But again, get this idea of occasional and worship and worshiping on specific occasions. Okay. Thank you very much.